If you'll take your Bible and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, when I was covering the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, I wanted to cover these verses and had them written in my margin and didn't skip right over them there. So 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, we're going to see some internal evidence for this gap. Dear friends, this is now my second letter from you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has been since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of the water and by the water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, in these verses, we see two heavens and earth. The first one, a former heaven and earth that was destroyed by water. Some people would make these verses here in 2 Peter refer to the flood of Noah. But the flood of Noah did not change the heavens and earth. But the heavens and earth that were changed as a body were changed in Genesis chapter 1:1. Then the heavens and earth that we know now, with the moon that we have, the stars that we have, the earth that we have, will be destroyed by fire. And you can read about that in Peter and in Revelation and in some of the verses of the Old Testament. And that will usher in a third heaven and earth that will last eternally, and there will be righteousness in that heaven and earth. Another verse I wanted to show you was Isaiah chapter 45. If you'll turn to the book of Isaiah, in the 45th chapter, in the 18th verse. Now, Genesis 1 said that the earth became without form and void. The Hebrew word translated without form or waste is tohu, that God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth became tohu, without form. Notice in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, "For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God, who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it, tohu," translated here, "to be empty." But the text, if you'll go back and check your Hebrew, God did not create it, tohu. Well, if God did not create it, tohu, then Genesis 1, when it says the earth was tohu, has to be the earth became tohu, because God didn't create it that way. So the earth that God created perfect became tohu. How? Revelation 12 talks about the war in heaven. And Ezekiel 28 talks about how the devil was brought down to the earth. And Isaiah chapter 14 talks about that. And it was in that war, in that fighting, that the earth that we know was destroyed. Now, if you go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, this is where we left off. God had made light. He'd made dry land. He'd brought forth plants. There were plants that scattered seed and plants with seed in itself. He put lights in the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, to give light upon the earth, both physical and spiritual, as we learn from Psalm 19. He created soul life in animals and put them in the sea and on land, and he made domestic creatures and wild creatures. Verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, "And God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them, now this and we'll find out later, will be Adam and Eve, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So verse 26 says, God said, let us make man in our image. 27 says, God created man in his own image. Again, the usage of the word create is unique. The soul in man, nephesh, is the same soul that's in animals. So God did not need to create soul life. God had to, in this verse, he had to create something for man that was totally unique. And what he created was Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit was in Adam and Eve. They lost it. Through the Old Testament, there are a few people to whom God will give the Holy Spirit. And David, after he sinned, in Psalm 51 says, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Because in the Old Testament, it was conditional. God would put Holy Spirit upon certain people so that they could commune with him better. And you'll see a couple prophets, several people that'll have Holy Spirit on them in the Old Testament. There has been much theological debate over what it means when it says in the Bible, God created or God made man in his own image. Obviously, the word create indicates that there is something new and different and that this would be spirit. In fact, we learn from John 4:24, God is spirit, and that is the nature of God, and that's why in many places in the Bible, God is called invisible, because his essence, his nature is spirit. Also, however, in making man in his own image, God gave man dominion. God has dominion over all of creation. God gave man dominion over the earth. And then there is the also when God would want to fellowship with man, God would come into concretion in a form that would relate to man, and we'll see that later on. But the thing that we most have to focus on with this Genesis when it says God created man in his own image is the spirit. It's the spirit that Adam lost, that is the reason that mankind was in such darkness for thousands of years. It was the spirit that could be placed back on people that allowed Jesus Christ to endue the disciples with power from on high. And it's the spirit that we now have, this Holy Spirit of God that we now have as Christians, that is inborn within us, that gives us eternal life. And that's that Holy Spirit from God. Verse 28, God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground. Something I could point out here is if you notice, there's no stated hierarchy here between Adam and Eve. The verse that talks about the husband ruling over the wife occurs after the fall of man. At this point in time, in the garden, Adam and Eve worked in unison and ruled together. And you'll see a development of that as we get later on into Genesis chapter 2. So God says to them, rule over the fish, over the birds, over the creatures. That dominion, that rulership was God's gift to Adam and Eve. I have created you for a specific purpose to fellowship with me. You will rule over my creation. Verse 29, then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And that's important. Before the fall of man, everything ate plants. They ate plants. And there's good indication that it wasn't until after the flood that things were actually starting to eat meat. And we'll read that when we get to Genesis chapter 9. Verse 30, and all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I have given every green plant for food. And here's the indication that every animal was to eat plants. If you read in Isaiah chapter 11, the prophecies of the kingdom of God in its eternal future state, the lion, it says, will eat straw like the ox. So he did it one time, and he will again. Verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and earth were completed in all their vast array. 6 days God took after the earth became tohu vobohu. It became without form and void. It became waste and desolate. And God reformed the heavens and the earth in 6 days, made animals, made man, set them on the earth. Verse 2, by the seventh day God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And he blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams or mists came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. In chapter 2, starting with verse 4, the 4 and 5, God then refocuses and retells some of the story of early Genesis. The first part of Genesis, chapter 1, Genesis 1 to 2:2, is simply chronological. On the first day, on the second day, on the third day, on the fourth day, on the fifth day. Now God's going to back up and start with Genesis 2:4 and 2:5 and focus on what is important. God did not create or reform the earth so that he could fellowship with plants. God wants to fellowship with mankind, and so he makes the heavens and earth, and now this Genesis chapter 2, 4, and following will kind of regroup and focus on Adam and Eve. So he forms the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living nephesh. Here is man, the living soul. We saw earlier in Genesis chapter 1 that animals were living souls. Man is also a living soul. The life force, the breath, the thing that's in man that makes them alive is the exact same thing that makes an animal alive. And when that's gone, the man or animal is dead. In verse 8, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. Remember that God's purpose for creating man was that God would have someone to fellowship with. God would have a family. So he makes Adam and Eve, and then he makes a special place for them, and this place is Eden. It's a garden. By the way, the word Eden means delight. So it's the garden of delights. He put the man he had formed in it. The Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 10, a river watering the garden flowed from Edom, and from there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pison. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. The fourth river is Euphrates. Now, mankind has speculated since this was written where the Garden of Eden was. And it's important to point out that all of our looking and figuring, we can't find it. There's nothing on the face of the earth that we know today that matches this description. Oh, yes, in the land of Mesopotamia, over in Iraq and by Iran, there's the Tigris and Euphrates River. But if you look at verse 10, the Bible says a river watering the garden flowed from Edom, Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. A headwater is a start that then breaks into four streams. That's not at all what the situation is in the East. In the Middle East as we know it today, in the area of Iraq and Iran, the Tigris and Euphrates River don't flow out of the same location as two rivers. They flow together into the same sea from different points. Furthermore, there's no rivers around there that would correspond to this Gihon that would run through Cush and the other river. So there's a lot of reasons for saying that what we today, a lot of people want to call, oh, gee, this is the area of Mesopotamia, it's where the Garden of Eden was. There's no real reason for saying that, and that's important to understand. The flood of Noah would have so rearranged the geography of the earth that there's no way of relocating this. Another thing that's interesting, in verse 12, the phrase, the land, the gold of that land is good. The gold of that land is good. It's intriguing that cultures all over the world independently recognize the inherent value of gold. You don't have to say to somebody, we should have this as an important metal. Gold is inherently recognized as good and has been for centuries, for thousands of years. And here the Bible starts out with the gold of that land was good. It's important to understand that when God created people, and we're all descendants of Adam and Eve, we would have certain likes and dislikes and similarities and dissimilarities. So it's no wonder that people would orient toward a metal like gold, since that's the way God made man to have certain values. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So God says to Adam and Eve, okay, here you are in the Garden of Eden. Now, work it, till the soil, take care of the garden. God created man to work, to be productive, to fellowship with God. When people try to shirk work, they don't have any productive work in their lives, there's nothing in their life that gives them meaning and depth, then they tend to wander. Work is therapeutic. Work is built into the desire of the nature of man. Now, what has happened through the fall, through futile labor, through bad experiences, people, well, you know the story, everybody, they hate work. But productive work, when you're in fellowship with God and the work has a purpose, it's fun, it's therapeutic, it's what God designed people to do. And he put Adam and Eve in the garden to work, to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. The Hebrew text is very explicit. Dying, you will die. So in other words, don't eat that tree, because dying, you will die. The Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now this would have occurred on the sixth day, because we learned from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image and our likeness, male and female, he created them, God blessed them in verse 28 and said, be fruitful and multiply. Verse 31, God saw all that he had made and there was very good, and there was evening and morning the sixth day. So this that we're now reading about God taking something from Adam, here in the Bible called a rib, the Hebrew word, it is unclear exactly what the Hebrew word indicates. Man certainly does not have one less rib than woman. The Hebrew word translated rib here in your Bible, we're not really confident. It could have been some flesh, could have been some bone. It could be translated side. There's even a related word in another Eastern language that is life, that God would have taken some of the life of Adam. So, but whatever it is, God took something from Adam, and with that, he made Eve. Verse 23, the man said, this is now bone of my bones. The Hebrew text has more of the connotation of like, at last, bone of my bones. Remember that Adam had been naming animal after animal. The Lord God had brought all these animals to Adam to see what he'd call them, and he'd been naming this animal, naming that animal, naming this animal, naming that animal, but there was no suitable helper for Adam. So then, when Adam was shown Eve, the Lord God made the woman, he brought her to Adam, and he said, this time, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And certainly this one flesh relation is what God intended of the man-woman relationship. God did not intend a hierarchy, a servant-master, whatever, boss-slave relationship. There's to be a one flesh relationship between man and woman. And we see that here. By the way, Christian Educational Services has a tape that explores the relationship of the man and woman in marriage called The Christian Marriage, A Laboratory of Love, The Christian Family, A Laboratory of Love, that you can order through Christian Educational Services that goes into much more detail on the man-woman relationship, these verses in Genesis and some developing other verses through the text. Now if you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Now we learn that the serpent is the devil. The serpent is the devil, and you can see that in Revelation and other places where the devil is specifically called the serpent. This is not a snake that went into rebellion. This is the devil. It's coming in the form of a snake, and the devil hadn't just been there for a few days. The devil had been created in the first heaven and earth, had been in a war with God, had been thrown down to the earth, as Isaiah chapter 14 tells us. And so now, living on the earth, this devil comes to Adam and Eve. He's more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the midst of the garden, and you mustn't touch it, or you will die. Now, we develop this extremely well in our Introduction to God's Heart class and in also the class on Romans, so I don't feel like that we need to go into great detail here. One thing I will say is the woman has made some mistakes here with God's Word. When she said, we may eat fruit of the trees in the garden, God said, you may freely eat the fruit. When she said, you must not touch the tree, God had said nothing about that. When believers become lackadaisical in the text with what God has or has not said, then all of a sudden there's no direction for life. the direction we have in our lives comes from God's Word. As we study it, as we pray, as we look to it for direction, and if the things that God says He is made not to say, and things He never said He is made to say, then you're going to have a confused Christian life. And that's exactly what happened to Eve. By the time she's through talking to the devil, she doesn't know what God has said. So verse 4, realizing that Eve now is lost her focus on what God has said or not said, "Oh, you're not going to surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil," which is a huge lie. Verse 6, because obviously, "you shall not surely die." Well, they did. I mean, Adam and Eve are both dead, so that's indicative of a lie. Verse 6, "when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" Now, intriguing. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden. If you were in a garden, you're sitting there peacefully alone on a bench and kind of listening to the breeze in the trees, and all of a sudden you hear, through the leaves, you say, "Gee, somebody's coming." That's exactly what Adam and Eve heard. They heard the noise, the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the cool of the day. So, "Oh my gosh, God showed up in the garden." So they ran and hid. And this understanding, this truth about God coming into concretion, we're going to develop in just a little while. Now, the Lord God called to the man, "Adam, where are you? Can't find you guys in this garden." Finally, Adam answered in verse 10, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So God said, "Well, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Man, of course, puts the blame on the woman. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." The Lord God said to the woman, "What's this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers. Your seed, the word offspring is seed in the text, and hers. Galatians very plainly reveals to us that the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. You see, Adam and Eve are on the verge of being kicked out of the Garden of Eden here. The Garden of Delights, with the nice clean rivers, the trees, the easy work, the fun things to do, the perfect health, they're about to lose it all. They're going to be kicked out into the world that we know, the world of the curse, the world of thorns and thistles and briars. But there's a Redeemer. There's a Savior. There's a Savior from death, and there's a Savior who will take us back into this world. That Savior is Jesus Christ. He here is called the seed of the woman, and Galatians lets us know clearly who he is. By the way, again, I'd like to point out we have a four-part tape series called Jesus Christ, the Diameter of the Ages, available through Christian Educational Services, that you can get that focuses on Jesus Christ and on Jesus Christ as he takes his position in the different ages, what he the prophecies about him, what he did when he was on earth, what he's doing now, what he will do in the future. That's Jesus Christ, the diameter of the ages. Now, God makes very clear here in Genesis 3:15 what the relationship between the devil and Jesus Christ is going to be. There will be enmity between your seed, the devil's people, and Jesus Christ. He will crush your head. And that's exactly right. It was Jesus Christ who would ultimately defeat and will ultimately defeat the devil. You will strike his heel, which all of us know occurred. The devil did get his licks in on Jesus Christ. He did die on a cross. And the rest of the Bible will develop this relationship. I can easily say that the Old Testament then shows the development of this thread, this seed of the woman, this line to Jesus Christ, and teaches us many, many things about Jesus Christ. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, I want to back up just a second and pick up some more detail on these verses. So the Lord God said to the serpent, by the way, we don't exactly know what form the devil came in. The Bible says the devil here calls the devil a serpent. But that may not be nearly as much that he looked like a serpent here as the way he behaved. Again, E.W. Bullinger has a great appendix on the word serpent here in E.W. Bullinger's Companion Bible. But he's called a serpent for the same reason that Jesus Christ called the children of his time, O generation of vipers. He called the scribes and Pharisees that. He's crafty, he's sneaky, he's mean. So the Lord said to the serpent, which is the devil, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust. Now, I will refer you to Psalm 44:25 and Psalm 72:9 for some of these idioms. The devil is a spirit being. He doesn't crawl around on his belly and he doesn't eat dirt. But these are idioms in the culture that refer to humiliation, frustration, defeat. It's intriguing that we as Christians sometimes feel that the devil is such a powerful being, such an evil being. We don't really see the tremendous frustration and the defeat and the humiliation that the devil has gone through in history. And God here says that you, devil, are cursed above all the animals. So if you think you're having a hard time, hey, the devil has been cursed. He's constantly frustrated. He's constantly defeated. His kingdom is constantly at war with itself. He's constantly being beaten back by God's people. That's good from our standpoint. It's kind of nice to be able to look and say, hey, you know, the devil isn't ruling with a big chuckle and a smile on his face. Even today, before he's assigned to hell and eternal extinction, the devil is having a hard time. Then in verse 15 again, there's enmity, hatred, enmity between the woman and the devil. And Jesus Christ, who's the subject of the written word from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation, will crush your head, your leadership. You will be destroyed. Verse 16, to the woman God said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. A couple interesting sidelights to verse 16. The first is, how long were Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Well, the Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't say, well, Adam and Eve were in the garden 14 years and 2 months and 3 days or whatever. But if you'll remember in Genesis chapter 1, God told Adam to be fruitful and multiply. Yet by the time that Adam and Eve are thrown out of the garden, they hadn't been fruitful or multiplied. Now, since a woman being fruitful and multiplying takes place in about 9 months, I assume from the text that since it was a command of God to be fruitful and multiply, and there's no reason to believe that Adam and Eve weren't trying to comply with that, I assume that Adam and Eve didn't last in the garden even a year. Once they're kicked out of the garden, God says, I'm going to increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Notice that these things are all results of the curse. The pain, the travail in childbearing, and the rulership of the husband. God did not in the garden say, okay, Adam, rule over Eve. The rulership of the man over the woman is a result of the fall. Of course, we see that through history. Any student of history knows that women through history have pretty much been oppressed by men. Up until the 20th century, usually that was because they were weaker and the men beat up on them. And then the men when beat up on weaker men. And so in any kingdom, the strongest man ruled or the man with the biggest army ruled. And history has pretty much been a might makes right flow of events. But it's intriguing that in Jesus Christ, the woman and the man are made equal again. When the man rules over the woman, what the man does is he usurps the place of her rightful Lord, Jesus Christ. And it is good to know that in Christ, today, in the Christian religion, with what God has done by creating the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit inside us, man and woman should not be in this ruling relationship. Christ is our head together. Verse 17, to Adam, God said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, or because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Remember that God said, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Now they have eaten from the tree. The consequence was an immediate loss of spirit. They no longer have the Spirit of God on them. And through history, the Spirit of God now will only be on a few select individuals. The vast, vast majority of the people in the Old Testament never had Spirit of God upon them, which is one of the major reasons, again, that God used that idiom of permission in the Old Testament. Another consequence of the fall, of course, will be physical death. But in saying, here in verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you, it will produce thorns and thistles. What Adam did in the fall, in disobeying God, was he took this authority. Remember that God said, rule over the fish of the air, fish of the sea, fowl of the air, beasts of the ground, rule over them, have dominion over them. Adam took that dominion and he transferred it, he conferred it, he gave it over to God's arch enemy, the devil. Now you can see this if you want to study Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, because in tempting Christ, the devil comes to Christ and he says, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he says, all of these and the power over these I will give you if you will worship me. Now, if Jesus Christ thought the devil was a liar, that he really didn't have all that power and all that authority, he would have blown the devil off and said, look, you're lying. You don't have that. I could worship you and you don't have that to give me. But Jesus Christ knew that the devil did have the authority and the power and the rulership of all the earth. And so what he said was, you shall serve God only. Him only shalt thou serve, talking to the devil. So here at this point, as Adam and Eve sinned, they gave the dominion of the earth over to the devil. And you can pretty much see that now, because you cannot go to the fish of the sea or the fowls of the air or the animals and order them around. You have to force them with threats. You know, you beat them with a stick or train them with an electronic beeper or keep them fenced in a yard to do what you want to do. The dominion over animals that God originally conferred upon Adam has been lost. Verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. And notice here that Eve now takes on a new name. Not only with the fall, part of the consequences of the fall now, Eve has a new name, and she's going to be the mother of all living. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And this is important because if you're going to give somebody an animal skin, you don't just walk up to an animal and say, hey, Mr. Bear, hand me your skin. And the bear says, oh, yeah, wow, sure, man, and hands you a skin. The animals would have had to have been killed. And this would be the first blood sacrifice. It will eventually take the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse men from sin. But here, God killed some animals in the first blood sacrifice and gave those skins to Adam and Eve. Verse 22, the Lord God said, man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. And that cherubim has been guarding the way of the tree of life and the Garden of Eden, and the delights of Eden have not been available. And much now of the teaching of the Old Testament is, how do we regain this? The prophets talked about the wondrous kingdom that would be ushered in the future. See, right now there are thorns, there are thistles, there's diseases, there's poison ivy, there's plagues and famines, because we are under the land of the curse. The Garden of Eden, the Garden of Delight, is gone. But that garden will be reclaimed in the third heaven and earth. There will be the River of Life. You can read all this in the book of Revelation. There'll be the River of Life. There'll be the tree of the knowledge of good and of fruit and evil, good and evil. And that kingdom was prophesied in different prophets. Different things were said about it. For example, Isaiah said that the swords people had would be beaten into plowshares, and there wouldn't be any war anymore. Isaiah pointed out that the lions would once again eat straw like the oxen, that the wolves and the lambs would lie down together, that a young child would play on a cobra's den. That's all coming in the future. It was Amos who prophesied that there would be so much food produced that the reapers would still be out in the field trying to reap the harvest when the plowman came and said, guys, you got to vacate the field, and we got to plow. And there'd be that much food. Jeremiah talked about this time and said that the law would be written on people's hearts and everyone would know God. And Jeremiah also said of this time that the king who ruled, who we know as Jesus Christ, would rule wisely and justly. And what a change that was from Jeremiah's time, during the time of Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and Zedekiah, who were anything but wise and just. So this Eden that was lost, it's the Old Testament shows Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is going to redeem mankind and who's going to be the one to save mankind from death, and then open the door and usher us into this eternal life in a place like this. And if you remember when John the Baptist came, if you read Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, John the Baptist came saying, repent, the kingdom of God is near. This kingdom of heaven, this kingdom where there would be all these wonderful things, was close. Jesus Christ himself, Matthew 4:17, said the same thing John said. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. So this Eden that was lost will be regained in the future. And it will be regained through Jesus Christ. By the way, if you want to be a member of that kingdom, if you want to be a saved one, than Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, if you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from your sin. Saved from eternal death. Saved to what? Saved to live in a kingdom where there is food, peace, friendship, love, health for eternity. By the way, here, verse 24, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim. A cherubim is a type of angel, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree of life. And it's been guarded ever since Adam and Eve were thrown out. Now, I want to back up here and point out something that has helped me understand a lot of the scripture. If you go back in Genesis chapter 3, to verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This one of the great things of Eden that will also be the case in eternity future, in this third heaven and earth, is the intimacy with which we will share with God, this tremendous relationship. Of course, in the third heaven and earth, there'll be Jesus Christ as our friend, and He'll be right there, and God will be there. But this intimate fellowship that Adam and Eve had with God, that He would simply show up, He would walk around in the Garden of Eden, He would talk with them, and when they hid, Adam, where are you? That intimacy has now been lost. If you look at Revelation chapter 21, that intimacy will be regained in the future. Revelation chapter 21. Verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men." Notice the word now. Right now, the dwelling of God is not with men. But in this third heaven and earth, in the future, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That which was lost in Edom, in the land of the curse, will be passed when this comes to pass, when this is fulfilled here. This intimacy with God that Adam and Eve had, that we will have with God and with Jesus in eternity future, we only get glimpses of through the Bible. We know that God is spirit, John 4:24, and that in nature He is invisible, as the text, the Bible says in a number of places. And yet God Himself, in certain places in the Old Testament, would come down in the form of a man to fellowship with man and perhaps give man a glimpse of this future fellowship that we will have. You see some of that here in Genesis 3. There's a glimpse of that where God here is walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 18, you go to Genesis chapter 18. There's another example. These are times when God comes into concretion. 18:1, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. So Abraham is sitting in his tent by the trees of Mamre, and the Lord appears. Abraham looked up and saw three men, because that's the shape that they took. There was God and two angels, and they took a shape of men. They appeared to Abraham. So Abraham hurries over. Now, did Abraham recognize God? I imagine he did, because God had appeared to Abraham already. If you'll check Genesis 12:7, Genesis 15:1, and Genesis 17:1, God had already appeared to Abraham, and if you've seen somebody once, then you tend to recognize him again. That's how I imagine that Abraham recognized God in the distance. But he hurried from his tent, and he fed God a meal. In verse 9, "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," Abraham said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself. Notice that she didn't laugh out loud. She laughed to herself. And she thought, "Well, after I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, by the way, the Lord has unbelievably good ears. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I am Jehovah. Is anything too hard for me? I'll return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid. Yeah, she'd gotten God a little angry, so she was afraid. So she lied and said, I didn't laugh. But he said, "Yeah, you laughed. I caught you. You laughed." When the men got up to leave, by the way, Sarah's doubt. Will I really have a child? God totally eradicated it. He appeared to them. He knew they were having trouble and doubting. And he appeared to them. And he said, "I'm going to return about the time, this time next year. Sarah's going to have a son." Now, Sarah's 90 years old. And she was doubting. And the Lord, by appearing here, eradicated all that doubt. And when the men got up to leave, they headed toward Sodom. And this next chapter here, the last part of this chapter, is a great record of Abraham talking to God about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's interesting in verse 33, chapter 18, when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left. So Abraham and God were talking, and after they were through talking, God left. The two angels, meanwhile, remember chapter 18, verse 1, there were three of them, God and two angels. The two angels had kept walking towards Sodom while God stayed behind to talk to Abraham. So in chapter 19, the two angels show up alone, arriving in Sodom, God having stayed behind to talk to Abraham. You see more of God appearing as an individual if you look at Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28 is a very clear record. This is, there's a song about this, "We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder." Actually, it's a big staircase. The translation "ladder" is not really accurate. It's a staircase. And Genesis chapter 28, verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba, set out for Haran. Jacob here is running from his brother because he thinks he's going to be killed. So he sets out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. There's Jehovah. And what did he say? He said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying." So God here appeared to Jacob in the form of man. And God, throughout the scripture, to certain individuals, will show himself in the form of a person, so God can communicate and commune with that person. And if you want to study this subject, I'll give you some verses you can look up. You ought to study this record and, of course, the Genesis 18 record. Exodus chapter 24, 9 through 11, shows God appearing to Moses and the children of Israel on top of Mount Sinai. Then 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 10, shows God coming and standing by Samuel's bed just after Samuel had been given the revelation about the destruction of Eli's house. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5, God appeared to Solomon in a dream. In 1 Kings chapter 22 is a great record and shows how God appears to a prophet named Micaiah. And Micaiah sees God sitting on the throne and all the army of heaven around him. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, the year that King Uzziah died, and that'd be a tough year because Uzziah was a great king and it looked like his successor might be a horrible king. But the year that King Uzziah died, God revealed himself to Isaiah, and you can see that in Isaiah 6, 1. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 25 to 28, again we see God appearing as a man on a throne. I'd like to turn to Daniel chapter 7. And I wanted to cover the record of God appearing in Daniel chapter 7 for a couple reasons. One, it's the clearest description of God in the Old Testament. And two, it shows God and Jesus Christ together. So if we'll look at Daniel chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, now Belshazzar was the king that decided that when he wanted to drink wine, he would drink it out of the royal vessels taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. Not the best Babylonian king that lived by any stretch of the imagination. The first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the sustenance of his dream. And Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea." And he describes these beasts. Now, in prophetic language here, the winds of heaven or are spirits and spiritual forces. And you can study this through the text of the Bible to find that winds were used of spirits and spiritual forces churning up the great sea. And the sea, in biblical prophecy, is the masses of Gentile people. So we're talking about the end times chronology, and there's spiritual forces working on tremendous masses of people. And this is very well known for among people that study the biblical prophecies. You can find this in about any Bible commentary or Bible dictionary. That's not a great revelation to people. Four great beasts, nations, and the men who ran those nations come up from these Gentile nations. And verse 4, 5, and 6 goes through these beasts. "After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts and had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. This little horn will be who we know as the beast, sometimes miscalled as the Antichrist. In biblical prophecy, he's the man that in the book of Revelation will stand so firmly against the people of God. He had eyes like the eyes of a man, and his mouth spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place." We're talking about end times chronology in the book of Revelation. The thrones are set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. So here's Daniel in his vision, and he sees the end times chronology developing, and all of a sudden the thrones over here on the side are plunked down. Here's a throne, there's a throne. And then the Ancient of Days, that's God, walks in and sits down. And here's a description. "His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." That certainly is appropriate for the court of God in the book of Revelation. "The court was seated and the books were open. that I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. By the way, you can read about that in Revelation chapter 20, how the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. And you can read about that also in Revelation chapter 20, when the devil spirits are chained. They are not destroyed, but they are chained. Their authority is limited, and they were chained for 1,000 years. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And here is by revelation Daniel being shown Jesus Christ being presented to God. This son of man was led into God's presence. He, the son of man, Jesus Christ, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So here is a place where Jesus Christ was taken before God and given authority by God. You can see the exact same thing in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 if you will read that. You can see God appearing as a man also to Amos in Amos chapter 7 verse 7. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, before he was stoned to death, said, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So in Acts chapter 7 again, you can see God appearing to people. And then, of course, in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, which is very clear because you have Jesus Christ, well, you have God sitting on the throne and he's holding a scroll that has been sealed with 7 seals. And no one could be found that could break the seals. And John says, "I wept and wept because no one was found that could break the seals." And then they bring Jesus Christ to God, and he takes the scroll from God's right hand and then begins to open the seals. So this relationship, this intimacy that was available for God when he would come into concretion on occasion to show people and to develop a relationship with people is very much a part of the Old Testament and of God's nature in his desire for fellowship with us, his created beings and his children.